Amen. Folks, it's good to be here tonight. Many men. Good to be in the house of God. I'll speak to you from end to tooth. If you'd like to turn to Isaiah chapter 29 and verse number 14. Isaiah 29, verse number 14. Scripture says, "Behold, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. And I know of nothing that applies more to the day that we live in than the fact that men think they are so wise, and yet they are so ignorant. Because as time progresses, the true knowledge of God is diminishing. Smaller and smaller and smaller is the group of people who know the Lord. All of this controversy about this mosque up there in New York City, nearby the site of 9/11, the controversies with people, and you should know this. If you don't know this, read history. Forget what the politicians are spinning, and even forget what a Muslim tells you. Just read history. Everywhere they've ever gone, they will always conquer. They will always drive out. Once they become powerful, there is no other faith, there is no other religion, there's nothing else. It'll never happen. A prime example of that is Saudi Arabia. They won't even let you walk into Medina or Mecca with your filthy feet because you're a swine and you're an infidel and you have no right being where that Muslim who has submitted to Islam is located in these holy places. So that's the way he feels about you. Now, he may not tell you that your face, but that's exactly the way they feel. The scripture here in the book of Isaiah is talking about wonders. It's talking about things that men marvel at, the things that get their attention. I've had the privilege, I've been blessed, to be able to travel this world. I've seen a great deal of it. I certainly haven't seen all of it, but I've seen an awful lot of it. And I've seen a number of things that literally I was amazed when I saw it. And I marveled. One of the most remarkable places I've ever been in my life is the Isle of Patmos, because of where it's located and because of what's there. The book of Revelation was written while the Apostle John was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. The Isle of Patmos is quite a thing to see. There is a Greek Orthodox church there, and full of all kinds of icons and religious paraphernalia. But the island itself is located in the Aegean Sea, which is adjacent to the Mediterranean Sea, and it's a beautiful thing. It's quite a remarkable thing. I've been to Great Britain. I've been to the Stonehenge. I've been right there, walked right into the midst of it, looked about, place one of the most storied and celebrated places on the earth. They still do not know for certain what Stonehenge was about. In our trip to Stonehenge, the guide pointed out, which was probably a good 7 miles away on a ridge, and you could see a huge horse, and you could see it 6 miles away. So you can imagine how big that was, and they don't know who put it there. They've got mounds up there in Great Britain. As you approach Stonehenge, you'll find one mound after another mound after another mound. We're not certain what they're for. A lot of things in the earth are shrouded in mystery. I have not been to Easter Island, which is in the Pacific, west of Chile. I've never been there. But on Easter Island, they have some stone carvings of strange-looking men, strange-looking creatures. And if you get up in the air, you can look down and you can see where on the surface of the earth, obviously somebody put something that somebody from above could see. It's hard to explain it. These things are mysteries. There are those things that are called the seven mysteries of the ancient world. I've seen one of them. I've seen one. Fact is, I've been inside of it. I've been to Cairo, Egypt. While I was in Cairo, I saw the huge statues. We went into one building, and the sole purpose of that building, and that building was about twice the size of this auditorium, the sole purpose of that building was to cover up a statue of Ramses the Great. That's it. That's all it is. It's just one huge statue. He's lying on the ground, and you can go from one end of it to the other. You talk about vanity. That's vanity. That's vanity. Fact is, Ramses has his statues all over Egypt. But the most remarkable thing I saw in Egypt was the Great Pyramid of Khufu or Cheops, whichever one you want to call it. They say it's the oldest, and they say it's the greatest of all the pyramids. Well, I don't know. You know, this Egyptology was born when Napoleon Bonaparte discovered the Rosetta Stone and translated it into his language and could therefore read Egyptian hieroglyphics. Egyptology was born. In other words, in the first part of the 1800s. Since that time, men have learned a great deal. I've been in that pyramid. I've been down into the heart of it. I've been down into the king's chamber, the queen's chamber. It's an eerie feeling to walk into that thing. It's a tomb. It was the place where the king had his body laid in preparation for his afterlife, for the time when he would live again in the future. He didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't know anything about the Bible. He lived in a time, he lived hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ. He lived in ignorance. But they had retained a certain element of truth. All cultures have had elements of the truth. So tonight, for just a few minutes, I'm going to talk about some of these seven wonders of the ancient world and compare them to the truth that you have. This pyramid, first of all, it's a monument. It's a tomb. And it was built to preserve for the eternity the Pharaoh. He was placed in it. All years and years it took to build it. It was his. There's a tomb over there in Jerusalem that was used for 3 days. He borrowed it. He didn't need it any longer. Now, whether it's the one in the garden, we don't know. There's an Arab bus station built right next to it, and there's on behind the bus station a thing that looks like Calvary. And it could be. It could be the spot. I think it is, but there's no need in arguing over it. There's one thing about it. It's empty. It's been empty. It's been empty for a long time. He only borrowed it. Men leave monuments to death. We don't need monuments. He is our life. We don't go to a tomb and worship our ancestors and those that lived before us. There's a lot of that around. Over there in Japan, there's a lot of ancestor worship. But we don't worship our ancestors. They're not here. They're gone. And he is the captain of our salvation who went first and made the way. Now, what men hold great value in, and there's a lot of value in that pyramid. Believe me, if the British could do it, they'd have that thing in the British Museum in England. Because they got a lot of stuff up there in the British Museum in England. They've got the Rosetta Stone there, a lot of other things. Priceless things as far as the world's concerned. But it's too big to jack up and haul off, so it's still in Egypt. The Great Pyramid. It was interesting. I enjoyed being there. I learned a lot. I know that whoever built that was definitely smart. These people were not living in mud huts. These people were not backward, ignorant people. Whoever built the pyramid had attained as much wisdom at that time that this world had, but it did them no good. The second one of the ancient world would be the walls of Babylon. Broad walls. They say that chariots could pass on top of that wall going around it. It was built to protect it, defend it. It was a place where the walls of Babylon would protect the hanging gardens of Babylon and the king of Babylon. And it also was built to protect all of the idolatry and perversion and admixture of every religion in the world. Babylon is the fountainhead of all perversion when it comes to religion. It came from Babylon. And so the walls were built around Babylon. Well, now, it was destroyed. And then when Saddam Hussein had enough money and enough time and enough power, he began to rebuild Babylon. Why would he rebuild it? Because that's where he came from. That's his identity. You see, Babylon is located in what's called the Valley of Mesopotamia. The Valley of Mesopotamia, the word literally means the land between the rivers, and it is literally the cradle of civilization and the beginnings of mankind. I've told you before that when it comes to the Garden of Eden, the Bible says that he placed the man, planted a garden, eastward in Eden. And it says in the book of Genesis that four rivers came to a head in that garden. So when we're talking about the Tigris and Euphrates rivers that are there, we find them in the Bible. And we find them in antiquity. So we know that this is the beginning, the heart and soul of mankind. Man didn't start in Africa, he didn't start in Europe, didn't start in North America, he didn't start in Russia. He started in Mesopotamia. God created Adam from the dust of the ground. Now the Jewish rabbis teach that Moriah is the very spot, Moriah, where God sees and God will be seen, where Abraham offered his son Isaac as a sacrifice, that God created Adam right there at the top of Moriah, planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man. Now, whether the Jewish rabbis are correct in that, I can't say, because you can't prove it one way or the other. Simply take it as tradition. It may be so. But I certainly do believe that Adam was created in that area. There's no doubt in my mind about it. But you see, Babylon is fallen. It's a temporary thing. It represents the vanity of humanity. It represents man's achievement. It represents man and perversion and idolatry. And the walls around it to protect it. There is another wall in the Bible, and it's found in the book of Revelation. And it's a wall of jasper, and it has gates of pearl. It's a beautiful wall. The Bible says that the streets of it are pure, transparent gold. Now this wall, unlike the wall of Babylon that crumbles and falls to the ground, this wall is a living wall. It's a beautiful place. It's the bride of Christ. It's still being built. Until the Lord Jesus comes back to catch his bride up to meet him in the clouds, that building, that wall, that city is still in the making. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come again to receive you to myself. The very moment that the last soul that is saved into the body of Christ, and that's the church age, and you're living in it, and it's coming down to the end, it's about over. At the moment the last soul is saved into the body of Christ, the new Jerusalem will be finished, which is the bride of Christ. And my, what a thing it'll be. Now, by the way, Babylon lies in ruins. The new Jerusalem will live on through eternity. The seven wonders of this world aren't wonders too long, because they don't last that long. There is what's called the Colossus of Rhodes. It's a statue, I guess you might call it a statue. In about the year 224 B.C., this thing was built. It took 12 years to build it. This thing stood over 100 feet tall. It fell in an earthquake. And an earthquake caused it to fall down. When it did, it laid for 1,000 years, they say, on the ground. 1,000 years, the Statue of Rhodes. It lay on the ground. And then eventually, they say, they took the metal and sold it off and for whatever they could get for it. Now, man built a statue to himself. It was a statue looking like a man. But the problem is that it was a Greek god, Helios, the sun god. You see, the Greeks' gods were like men. They were just a little higher than men. They had attained godhood somehow or another in the past by achievement or what have you. That was the Greek gods, through the steps upward and upward to become greater and more godlike. And so they had a Greek god. They had a lot of them, but this one here, they had a statue. He stood for a while, then he fell, then they sold the metal. You see, he was the sun god in Greek culture. There is one who is the god of the sun. He's called the Son of Righteousness. And the Bible says he shall arise with healing in his wings. Don't you think it's quite remarkable when men build their monuments and they create their wonders that for somehow or another, whether they even know it or not, they're building a copy, a perverted copy of the truth? You see, the Lord Jesus Christ will never fall. He won't lie fallen for 1,000 years and won't sell him. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of Righteousness. The sun in the heavens is a type of the sun who created the sun. It's quite a remarkable thing when you think about it. For the Bible says when he arises, he'll rise with healing in his wings. The earth right now is going through its nighttime dispensation. You're reflecting the glory, but the glory is not here like it had been. But when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, the earth will pass out of its nighttime into its daytime. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, will arise with healing in his wings, the Son of Righteousness. This earth will have sunshine on it when the Lord Jesus Christ is here for 1,000 years, unlike it's ever had before. It's going to be bright. As I've said to you before, it's going to be so bright that the rays of the Son of God will shoot to the ends of the earth. And it'll be a ray that you can see, and it'll be a ray that you can follow. It'll be like a road. You can watch the ray. See it as you've seen the sunshine as it filters through clouds. You can see the rays of the sun. That's exactly what's going to happen. They'll see that light and follow it to Jerusalem, and they'll follow it to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Son of Righteousness has arisen with healing in his wings. So they make sun gods here, but their sun gods don't last. They fall. They're never going to last. They'll always fall. Another wonder of the ancient world was the Pharos of Alexandria. This is in Alexandria, Egypt. You might not know this, but when I was talking about the Pharaoh, and I was talking about the pyramids of Egypt, I was talking about the seat of wisdom and knowledge, that at one time the Egyptians were the brightest, wisest, smartest people on the earth as far as earthly wisdom was concerned. They had it all. They had it all to the point that they created a library. The library became world known, world renowned everywhere. Men who wanted to know came to Alexandria, Egypt. Now, Alexandria, Egypt is on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It's also where the Nile River, which starts in Lake Victoria, which is in south in Africa, empties itself into the Mediterranean Sea. Alexandria, Egypt became the very spot on the earth for wisdom and learning. It was the spot. It also had something else. It had a lighthouse. It had the biggest lighthouse of the day. It had the brightest lighthouse of the day. Ships could see that lighthouse, and that lighthouse would not only warn them of the approaching land, but it would also give them a guide to go by. The lighthouse is a very important thing. And so the lighthouse stood for a long time, but it eventually fell, and the library of Alexandria, Egypt, was eventually destroyed, and Alexandria itself was destroyed. If you go to Alexandria, Egypt today, it's nothing like it was at that time. But it was called the Pharos of Alexandria. In other words, the light giver, the light shining out. But that light was put out. You ever notice how men, when they live in their generation like they do today, they really think they're smart. They really think they know what life is about. They really do. They think you're stupid. They think you're living in the past. You're living in a time when men lived in huts. That you need to come up to speed with what's going on today. What they don't realize is that there is a light that doesn't shine from a lighthouse like that. It's the light in the book of Genesis, chapter number 1. When the Almighty Creator said this, he said, "Let there be light." Now, he said that before he made the sun. He said it before he made the moon to reflect the sun. He said, "Let there be light." Now, therefore, when you begin to study the Bible and you look at the word light as it shows up in Scripture, you realize the word light in the Bible has a much broader meaning than simply a ray of light shining down on something. Light in the Bible has to do, therefore, with a manifestation, an opening up, a seeing, and the ability to comprehend. And so when you compare the light of the world with this Tower of Alexandria that fell, you've got quite a thing, because if you're born again tonight, you've got light in you. Amen. You're not walking in darkness. An unsaved man is blind. He thinks he sees and he thinks he knows, but he's blind. What's he blind to, preacher? He's blind, first of all, to God. He's blind to his word. He's blind to the Holy Spirit. And he's blind to salvation. He doesn't know anything about being born again. I see like I never saw before. When God saved me, he opened my eyes, not the physical eye. The physical eye couldn't see any better than it could before. But when I saw something, I saw it in a different light. I had light shining on it that I didn't have before. Thank God for that. I was blind, but now I see. Blind, like the man born blind. And he took spittle and made mud, put it on his eyes, and he said, "Now you go down to the pool of Siloam. John chapter number 9. And wash. And when he did, he washed the mud from his eyes, and the Bible said, came seeing. I can't imagine how he felt. I know how I felt when I first started to see. I really did. Because everything I saw it differently. That meant that I interpreted it differently. You understand what I'm saying? I don't look to the world to explain life to me. I'm not interested in what they have to say about anything, if you don't know the truth about it. Because they're speaking in ignorance and blindness. The Word of God, Holy Spirit, you have that, you've got everything. I was blind, but now I see. And there's a magnificent mausoleum in Korea. It's Halicarnassus. It was built for the purpose of being one of the most magnificent tombs in all the world. It's quite a thing. What a remarkable thing. It's like the Taj Mahal in India. Have you ever seen a photograph of the Taj Mahal? That was built by a king for a departed bride. He built that for her. It was an expression of his love. Men build tombs. They whitewash tombs. They whitewash sepulchers. Have you ever noticed how that men like to hang around death? You ever noticed that? Men hang around death. You know why they do? Because they're dying. That's why. Do you realize that in the worship service when the Lord Jesus Christ shows up in this house and the Holy Spirit begins to move and there's power in here, you ever notice how uncomfortable it becomes for an unsaved man? Do you know why? Because he's a dead man. Death cannot comprehend life. As I said a moment ago, the Lord Jesus Christ borrowed a tomb for 3 days and 3 nights. And he has no more need of it. He gave it back to the owner. Said, here it is, you'll need it, but I don't need it. After 3 days, he said, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, he said, I'm alive forevermore. That's quite a thing. And then finally, there is the statue of Olympian Jove at Athens. This is quite a thing. I've got one more after this. This is the sixth wonder of the ancient world. The statue of Olympian Jove at Athens. This was a divinity, and it's a temple. It's a temple to a divinity. Now, in other words, it's a temple to a god. It's like the Parthenon. It's a temple to a god. The Parthenon is a temple to Athena, the virgin, and this is a temple to a god. Well, now, think about it for a moment. When did God Almighty ever tell anybody to build a building for him? Can you build a building to contain the Lord? I'll confess tonight, I like beautiful stained glass, pipe organs, the ornate. For a while, I enjoy looking at all that stuff. If you ever go to the Holy Land, you'll see some churches over there that'll blow your mind. But the truth of the matter is, that's not for God. That's for them. The Bible said he dwells not in temples made with hand. Nothing changed about that. But he does have a temple that he enjoys dwelling in. You see, when his people come together, somehow or another, and I can't explain it to you, but there is this building of God made with hands, this building that is fitly framed together. This is another thing about the body of Christ. It's a mystery, but it's still a reality. Well, the Bible says it becomes the habitation of God through the Spirit. That's a good thing. It's a good thing to know that when you come together, that what you have is a building. Now, why does he want a building? Because he comes inside that building. He enters into that habitation of God with the Spirit. You see, the Bible teaches that it's like that Old Testament temple. The Old Testament temple, the walls were wood. But you couldn't see the wood. You couldn't see the wood. What did you see when you walked into the temple? You saw gold. The wood was cut down to the trees by a Byron up in the north. And it was brought down to the south, brought out of, they have found the places, by the way, if you need to know this, and occasionally a little detail might help. They have found the places on the Mediterranean coast in Lebanon where they drug the wood down into the water and put it on the floats and brought it down the coastline and brought it back up into the land of Israel. And that wood was put up into the temple. Now, how many remember how that wood was done? Do you remember how it was done? I mean, do you remember When they built the building there, they built the temple, did they have saws and axes and so forth as they constructed the temple? It was cut and delivered. So it meant that somebody up there in the north really had to know what they were doing. Really? They had to know what they were doing. In other words, whoever was doing the cutting was the master builder. It wasn't the guy putting the thing together down here. It was the man cutting it down, shaping it, and placing it in his mind exactly where it would belong. And you know something? According to Scripture, it all fit. That's you. He cuts you down out of the land of the living. And when he cuts you down, he carved you out exactly where he wanted you and brought you down and put you into that wall. And when he constructs that wall, he's building a place where he wants to show up. But he's not going to leave you standing barren with your wood, which is a representation of your humanity. He'll cover you with gold. Now that gold, friend, in the Bible represents deity. So if he's going to cover you with deity, literally what he's covering you with is the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, isn't it an amazing thing? I know you might think I'm crazy tonight, but I guess I am. I confess it. But you didn't come into this building perfect tonight. And the truth is, you're not going to leave perfect, but you can leave right. All right. But when you came to this house, God wants to come into this house. Do you believe that? He desires to come into this house. All right. Now look at it. Look at it. You're in that wall. He doesn't put you in it and take you out of it, put you in it and take you out of it. He puts you in it. You stay in it. But he covers you with something. He covers you with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he do that? So he can walk comfortably right into this house. He does not see you as you are. He sees you as he is. Now, that is for his habitation of God by the Spirit. This is not an all-encompassing thing. As you fellowship and commune with the Father and with the Son, he deals with you with your individual problems, with he may have to chasten you. He may have to deal with you on that level, according to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 12. He will. But are you following me tonight? When he wants to gather a bunch of people together for a worship service, by the way, he's the one that did gather. You didn't gather. He gathered you. And he gathers a bunch of people together for a worship service, and you're covered with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means he can walk freely in our midst. And when he walks freely in our midst, the Holy Ghost emphasizes his presence with us, and worship breaks out. It's a wonderful thing to be in the presence of God, to worship the Lord. Not because I feel like I'm worthy to worship God, or feel like I'm good enough to be in the church, or I'm great enough. You start feeling that way, and I'm going to tell you right now, you're filling yourself full of pride. I'm in here tonight because I know that my life is hid with Christ in God, and I'm covered by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if I am covered by his righteousness, that means that he can show up in this house and we can worship him. Now, when I get in my closet and I'm going to pray, or if I have some other way that I'm going to commune with the Father and with the Son, he may come in there and put his finger right down on me and touch me, and he knows exactly how to do that, and touch an area in my life that he's not happy with, that he needs to deal with, and he'll do that as a father. But you see, the thing about the worship of God is when he walks into the midst of the church, and the righteousness of Christ covers the believer, he walks literally into the place of the living body of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and senses that presence. It's the habitation of God, folks. It's the habitation of the Almighty by the Spirit. When the Son of God's righteousness is glorified in this house and not our own. If we can only get a hold of that and begin to understand how important that is, because what I'm saying is a very, very important thing. And then finally, there was the temple of Diana at Ephesus. I've been there. That's quite a remarkable thing. I've told you about Ephesus. It's one of the places that I visited with Brother Bevington that impressed me greatly. First of all, I had a little bit of a biblical understanding of where I was. And when I walked into that theater, walked into that that open place there, an amphitheater as they called it. I knew right there's the very spot. I stood on the very spot that it talks about in the book of Acts, where they scream, "Great is Diana the Ephesians, great is Diana," for hours. "Great is Diana the Ephesians." Their god had been assaulted, so they had to come to her aid. And they screamed, "Great is Diana the Ephesians." I never really tell you the truth about it. I've never seen an ancient city, an ancient ruins like Ephesus. It's quite a thing, because you can walk down the main street and see at the end of that street the whole facade of a building 2,000 years old. You can see the buildings along the side as it's just exactly as it was 2,000 years ago. You can walk down the streets of Ephesus just like they did 2,000 years ago in an ancient pagan city. Yet you know what happened in Ephesus? The Church of God was born. The church, it started there, but a church was built in Ephesus. Do you realize, if you've ever read in the book of Acts, book of Revelation, what does it say about the church at Ephesus? You remember what he said about him? He only had one condemnation for the church at Ephesus. What's that? He said, "You've done something. Left your first love." Do you know the Apostle Paul wrote an epistle to the church at Ephesus? We call it the book of Ephesians. That's Ephesus. All right. Do you know that epistle to the church at Ephesus is one of the highest it's one of my favorites in the whole New Testament? I mean, it lifts the believer right up into the presence of God. It talks about his eternal purpose. It talks about how that you have an inheritance that is undefiled. He talks about the mystery of the body of Christ. He talks about how the purpose of the body of Christ is here to give glory to God and to shut the mouths of the demonic forces and the accusations of the devil. He gets deep in the book of Ephesus, dealing with all that goes on that you don't see with your natural eye, but surely it's happening. So Ephesus, well, Diana the Ephesians was big 2,000 years ago. Really, it really was. I mean, she was something. She's gone. It's in ruins. Sorry. You can't hear them anymore. 2,000 years ago, they were screaming as loud as they could, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." There's not one left to say a word for Diana. But do you know what? Those apostles that walked in there and that preached Christ 2,000 years ago, they're still preaching. Because one of them wrote the book of Ephesians, and he's still preaching. That's right. Yeah, that's right. Though he were dead, yet he still speaks. And I'm going to tell you right now, there are more people on this earth 100-fold that are preaching Christ than ever thought of Diana the Ephesians. It shows you how that the things that the world puts all of its stock into, that's so great at the time, so wonderful, that represents man's achievement, his greatness, his wonder, and all of that, lies in ruins. But the truth goes on. It continues to go on. So you might have your seven wonders of the ancient world. I've got the one wonder that's a wonder of them all. Right there. He's the wonder of all wonders. Amen. Now, if the Lord doesn't come back 1,000 years from now, make no mistake about it, they'll be preaching this book. 100 years from now, if the Lord doesn't come back, there may not be one soul left in America preaching. They'll be over there in Russia preaching. God's got a sense of humor. He really does. He really does. When Karl Marx wrote his Communist Manifesto, Marx, by the way, was a Jew. And when he wrote that Communist Manifesto, he was an atheist. And his point was, he called it the opiate of the people. Religion is the opiate of the people. Lenin and Stalin and the whole crowd, Trotsky, that all started that. It's the opiate of the people. It's nothing but a bunch of foolishness. It's dead. It's junk. It's dead religion. They're all dead. And now Putin has created a national holiday in Russia to celebrate the beginning of Christianity in that country. I'll show you where we are. Do you think they'd do that in this country? What if one of our politicians, what if one of the senators rose up and said, "We need to establish a national holiday saying that this nation was founded on the Christian religion, which is the truth." Do you think he'd get it done? No, he wouldn't do it. No way, Jose. No way. Isn't that amazing how things change? Are you following me now? Does God love a Russian as much as he does an American? A Hungarian? Czechoslovakian? African? Mexican? Canadian? You know, name them. Is God any respecter of nations? No. If they call on his name in Russia, you remember what I told you a few weeks back? It's been a few months ago. I got on our website, you know, it tells you where they're coming in the world, where they're coming from to watch that website. It tells you how many hits, what time of the day, how long they're staying on there, what part of the world they're coming from. I got on that thing and I got to nosing around and I thought, good night. One huge section of time and place on our website is coming from Russia. Russia. When it comes to one single block of people outside of North America and Canada and the United States, the greatest single block of people watching our internet ministry is Russians. Blew my mind. First thing I thought of, look, Stalin. Look here. Look at this. Russians, they're tuning in every week. They may be right now, are watching the Word of God and getting saved. Yeah. Well, you get them on that thing too? Isn't that something? Those people are hungry over there. Amen. God must be really doing something in Russia. Thank the Lord for it. Pray for the website, folks. Pray for that internet ministry. It is vastly larger than any of our television ministry. And our television ministry is reaching a lot of people. But the internet, it's all over the world. And it's all over the world 24/7. All they've got to do is log on, man, and there it is. 24/7. The web. And they are. They're logging on. Everywhere. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray now you'd use what I've said tonight, Lord, for the glory of God. For thy glory, not mine, don't need me. I want your power, Lord. I want your righteousness. I want your holiness. I want your faith. I want your strength. But I don't want your glory. That's not mine. That's thine alone. In Jesus' name we pray, and for Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. Amen.